You would know it by the car I drive, but I really am fascinated by really cool cars. It's out of necessity that I drive a Honda. I live on a Honda budget, and otherwise I would be driving a Tesla. Now, I don't know if you know what Tesla motor cars are. I have a friend, he actually happens to be the son-in-law of Jane and Steve Gropp, who works for Elon Musk at SpaceX. Elon Musk also happens to be the one who is pioneering a green energy company. It's solar power at this really incredibly high level. And then as another kind of hobby, he's starting a car company called Tesla Motor Cars that is effectively changing the paradigm through which cars are being made. And so he's loathed in Detroit and car dealerships all over the planet. But the car itself is really cool. And you can go to Old Town, you can go to Santa Monica, and they actually have shops where you can walk in and look at them, and they'll let you sit in them and see these marvels of technology. The Tesla is an all-electric car, and if you buy this car, sticker price $100,000, you get free electricity for life at their Tesla powering stations, and they have them over certain parts of the country. I guess if you live in Omaha, you're out of luck. You got to power your own car. But if you live in a major city, they have these Tesla powering stations, and you literally, like a gas station, you walk up and they stick this electric prod into your car and charge you up. All of the car runs on electric power and on the batteries that are, you know, storing this electric power. And when I think about the development of technology in their way of working as a corporation, they're developing a generator for home use where solar power gets stored into a generator in your house, and then you can use that. Then eventually you'll have this electric car that will pull into your driveway and store and hook up to the solar power that you just got for free once you bought the machine. You have now an unlimited source of energy, clean energy, for your cool car. And I think this is game-changing, world-changing, back to the future, into the future kind of moment for us. Because this is going to mean that all of the boundaries that have previously held us from thinking about how we could power our world are changing in front of us. And it's going to be incredible. The radical change in this kind of technology is going to be the equivalent of the computer and the cell phone, neither of which I had when I went to seminary in 1993. So just, you know, 22 years ago in my lifetime, we didn't have like the cell phones I have right here on the table in front of me. And we didn't have access to the internet. We didn't have email, let alone computers. So 20 years from now, everything is going to look different. And particularly what's fascinating is how electric cars will fundamentally change how cars and the world are powered. This comes to mind today because of what we are celebrating, which is Pentecost Sunday. We are taking a break from our study in 2 Corinthians and the series, The God of All Comfort, to celebrate what is an annual church calendar event. It is effectively the day when people, the people of God, began to experience the Holy Spirit in a new way. Previous to Pentecost, what happened was as people were surrounded by the Spirit, enveloped by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, overseen by the Spirit was everywhere, but now the Spirit was coming to live in human hearts. We are, as the Scriptures say, now temples, tabernacles of the Holy Spirit of God. Pentecost was a Jewish celebration. If you're ever wondering in your memory how I'm going to remember what Pentecost was, a pentagram has five sides. The Pentagon has five sides. Pentecost is 50 days. It's just an extension of that. It's five 10-day periods that were after Passover. They would have a Sabbath celebration or a celebration of what God was doing and had done. And it was this 50-day marker that Jesus was talking about when he told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth."
It is an important message to know that Jesus proclaimed that the Holy Spirit was going to come, that there was going to be a moment, and that moment was going to be on Pentecost. They were waiting for this. They were hoping that something great, after seeing the resurrection of Christ, they were hoping that, this moment was going to come, and Jesus said, you would receive power. This meant a lot to the disciples who had not necessarily been the demonstrators of power that to that point. They were the ones that fled when Jesus was taken and arrested. They were the ones that stood at a distance. Some denied him. Some disowned him. All of that just underscored how weak and how frail they were. And so the promise that they would receive power was an important distinction. For many of us, it's important to hear that God offers power for us today. We are going to talk about the power of the Spirit. We're going to read another passage today. But before I do that, I want to take care of a couple of housekeeping things regarding our understanding of the Holy Spirit. In theology, it's called pneumatology, or the study of the Spirit. The word pneuma is Greek for breath or wind, how the Holy Spirit is often referred to. In Ezekiel 37, he's called the wind. We talk about the Spirit. You can feel wind. You can actually sense the wind and the movement of the air, but you can't see it. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is very God of very God. He is, in essence, one with the Father, although he is unique in his personhood. And he is a person. The scriptures say with clarity that everyone who is a believer only becomes a believer because the Holy Spirit draws them, renews them, brings them to life, enables them to believe, and takes up residence in their physical being. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. Sometimes it's called being born of the Spirit. Sometimes some denominations call it the baptism of the Spirit. One way or another, you are born of the Spirit the moment you become a Christian. You can't get more of the Spirit later. The Spirit might get more of you. But when the Holy Spirit of God comes to take up in residence in your life, it's not like part of him comes and then you later have this second experience. The purpose of Pentecost was to reiterate what Scripture promised. Peter even said in his Pentecost sermon, you can read it in Acts 2, that the prophet Joel had said that there's coming a day where the Spirit was going to be poured out on all flesh. The Spirit was now going to be living inside of people and not inside a physical building. Pentecost wasn't to indicate that all believers are to pray in tongues. And this is an important thing for us to make certain we're clear about here at Prism. The purpose of tongues in the context of the experience that we read about on Pentecost was twofold. One was evangelistic, and secondly was historical. Now, follow the order here. The scripture here in front of you is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There were locations where they were going to be witnesses to this new reality of the presence of the Spirit living inside of people and not just around and surrounding them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says they're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then all the earth. So in Acts 2, we see Jews in Jerusalem receiving the Spirit and speaking in tongues. In Acts 8, the Samaritans received the baptism of the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. In Acts 10, God-fearing Gentiles received it. In Acts 19, Ephesians disciples received the Holy Spirit, and there is an evidence of tongues. Now, the tongues isn't to say that everybody who ever received the Spirit from that day forward prayed in tongues. It's to present a physical, historical landmarker that would make it very clear to everybody around him that this is a game changer. The power for living is now different. It is inside of you, not external to you. The Holy Spirit has not come, and he's not out there somewhere. If you're a believer, you literally are inhabited by, you have present with you the Holy Spirit. One of my professors, R.C. Sproul, said is this: it was a sign that in the New Covenant Church, there is no longer any distinction between Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. The visible manifestations surrounding the baptism were a sign to the Jewish believers that these new converts were received by God in the same way the Jews had been. This is the significance, the historical redemptive significance of tongues in this context. Now, there are, I believe, other purposes for the gift of tongues. And for clarity's sake, Prism Church and the association we're a part of, the Acts 29 Network, are not cessationists. Now, if you don't know what a cessationist is, that means somebody who believes that the gifts of the Spirit, spiritual manifestations like tongues or healing or any number of different external experiences, the miraculous, some people believe, they're well-intentioned Christians, some of us studied at seminaries with people who were them, they believe that those gifts have ceased, and so they are called cessationists. We would contend that there is no biblical evidence that there was a time when the Holy Spirit acted in this way and now ceases to do so. At the same time, we here at our church and in our network are equally as wary about setting our expectations of the Spirit's movement according to somebody else's experience, or even our own, or setting policy for our church about how the Spirit would work by listening to so-called mature, spiritually developed people who've experienced the supernatural in some way that we haven't. We're committed to the notion that Scripture is our guide for the Spirit's work in our midst, and the Scriptures have laid out that the elders of a local church will be the ones to test the gifts of the Spirit. We're all called to do that, but within the context of a local church, those elders test the legitimacy of the movement of the Spirit within that church. We are told to test the spirits. They're not all from God. So every time you have a supernatural encounter with the Holy Spirit, you're called to match that, filter that through the testimony of God's word. I had a couple of spiritual experiences as a young Christian that were legitimate. One of which, to shock you people from the master's college, was that I prayed in tongues. Now, I don't say that to tell you you should. I don't think everybody does. I could not tell you, though, formulaically, how you can get to that place. And I've been around people who do. Say, okay, this is what we do. We're all going to circle around you, lay hands on you, and then we're all going to start yelling in foreign languages until you start. And that basically is like their methodology for how this would happen. Because they may have felt like that's how they came to it, or they saw it happen somewhere. I am never, and no one at our church, none of our elders are ever going to delegitimize an experience you've had unless it contradicts Scripture or sound doctrine. Our hope would be that our experience with God would be submitted to both the authority of God's word and the means of grace of discerning God's will, which is the counsel of many, and especially the elders of your local church. We are going to pray as a church for the power of God to move in our midst and distribute gifts and blessings as he would have them come. And if people started getting physically, miraculously healed in front of our church, I would be thrilled. I think we need to be a church that does more praying. When we did our day of prayer and fasting, one of the things we prayed about was, God, help our church to be a church that does more praying. Because we think that God is ready and wanting to bless us and show us his power, bringing spiritual and physical healing to our lives as he wills. But we do have to ask for it. He's ready to move. It's just whether or not we want to be a people that are humble enough and really, for some of us, desperate enough to come to him and say, Jesus, move in my life. Pentecost was designed to encourage us that this power is available to believers. And so today I want to look at the practical application of what that power looks like in our lives by reading a passage of Scripture about being filled with the Spirit, what that means and how we appropriate that. And practically speaking, for you and for me, what it means to interact with the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. I'll begin by reading our text in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. All right, this is a new text. You haven't heard this morning. If you're wondering, did you sleep during that part of the singing? No, this is going to be the first time it is read today. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want to look at two things really from this passage. One is the look of the Spirit, and the second is life in the Spirit. I want the look of the Spirit and the life in the Spirit. And the look of the Spirit, in a really odd way, is that we would appear drunk. This is the look of the Spirit. We would appear drunk. Drunk looks foolishly brazen, but Spirit-filled looks joyfully bold. You see these contrasts in this text. Verse 15, live wise, not unwise. We're told unwise is uncareful. You see a contrast again in verse 16. The best use of time versus a day filled with evil. And usefulness in terms of time is not wasting it. Wasting it is spending it just doing evil. In verse 17, we see another contrast. Foolish living versus understanding God's will. Foolish being following your own way, following your own instincts, following your own sense, all those things faulty. And then obviously in verse 18, the contrast of debauchery, which is just wild, carousing, living, craziness, versus spirit filling. Now I can speak to the issue of drunkenness to my shame. Now I got drunk for the first time on my 13th birthday, which is really stunning when I think about 13-year-olds and how young they are. And I can tell you that from then until I really decided I needed to follow Christ and he filled me with his Spirit, I made a regular practice of drinking to excess whenever I drank. I mean, I drank till I couldn't drink anymore and then I would get sick. I never just had like a beer and said, hey, isn't this great? I love socializing with a beer in my hand. I drank to get drunk. And I drank, binge drank, all the way up until I was 18 years old. Getting drunk is a way for people to cope. For some, it is a way to numb emotional pain. For some, it's a means of producing temporary happiness. Some people, like me, became obnoxious to a previously unknown level. And really, it changed who we were. I am not a fighter. I'm a lover by nature. When you grow up with five sisters, you got to sort of kind of get used to the fact that you're going to be a little more tender than the average cat in the neighborhood. See my therapist, Karen, after the service. Thank you very much. But seriously, I was not a fighter until I get drunk. Then I had all the courage in the world. All of a sudden, I was a brawler. All of a sudden, I didn't fear anybody. We call it liquid courage. It's what happens oftentimes. Every really bad thing that happened to me as a teenager, from getting my face kicked in and have to have plastic surgery, long story, tell you another day, losing my virginity, all of the things that were a part and bad experiences I had, vomiting, hung over one Valentine's Day because of a mix of drugs and alcohol. All of those really horrible experiences were as a result of drinking. And I drank because I needed joy. I drank because I needed courage. I drank because there was something that I was looking for in that. And this is the contrast we're told. Don't look to this for joy and boldness. Look to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Drunk looks foolishly brazen, Spirit-filled looks joyfully bold. You say, well, that's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? No. Acts chapter 2, verse 12. We read it this morning earlier in the worship time. This is the testimony of the people who saw the believers filled with the Spirit. Acts 2, 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. I mean, these guys are drunk. These people are bold. They don't seem afraid of testifying about this Jesus. They seem full of joy. They're celebrating. There's these foreign languages coming out of them. These people are crazy. These guys are drunk. This is what being filled with the Spirit produces, a genuine joy, a life focused on what Jesus has done for you. This is why in verse 19 it says, we sing melodies of faith. This isn't something we do, you know, forcefully. Hi, good to see you, Lindsay. Let's sing a song together. It's a result of you and me experiencing Jesus in a way that's genuine and it producing joy in our lives. There's real boldness, which is being unafraid of the criticisms of others who are swept up in the evil around you. For the people of Pentecost, the believers of Pentecost, and in particular, Peter of Pentecost, this is a new boldness. Remember Peter, huh? The one who denied Jesus three times? You know? Get some bold Holy Spirit filling, and the next thing you know, he's standing out there for all to see, proclaiming the gospel of grace. Being filled with the Spirit, it's a continual thing. It's not something that happens once. The language in this passage does not indicate that you get filled with the Spirit, and then that's all that you ever have to do ever again. We are jars of clay. We are filled with the living water, the Holy Spirit, but the unfortunate portion of jars of clay is we crack and we leak. And so we continuously need to be filled with the Spirit. I'd say being filled with the Spirit is like repowering your electric car each day, but that would not do the description right. Being continually filled with the Spirit is akin to having the generator in the car with you, because you're never going to be able to go without His power. His power is His presence in your life. It's Him walking with you. This isn't something where you come in the morning, you plug in your Holy Spirit generator, and then you walk away from God, you don't think about Him the rest of the day, and you run on His juice. What He's calling you and I to is a recognition that if you are a Christian, you carry with you everywhere you go the presence of His Holy Spirit in your being. Being filled with Him can be something where you say, Lord, fill me today, empower me to be bold and give me your strength. But it isn't a prayer. It isn't a magical formula. It is saying, Jesus, ride with me in the car. Be with me everywhere I go. The power of the Spirit is His presence. I've talked about this when I teach teenagers. Every graduation, my book for high school kids gets out there, and I end up speaking at a graduation or some chapels at the end of the year. And one of the things I will encourage the kids with is this notion that they take the Holy Spirit wherever they go. I remember being a teenager. I remember being a young adult. I'm thinking, I'm going to get in the car with my girlfriend. We're going to drive out in the middle of nowhere, and no one will know what we're doing. That's just not true for the Christian. You're dragging the Holy Spirit everywhere you go. He's in the car. Imagine taking her dad with you on your date. That should shift the way you behave in the car. And this is the essence of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. He's saying, you want power? Then what you need to do is be aware that I'm with you, and you'll behave accordingly. Ask to be filled with His presence and His Spirit so that you can know what it's like to walk with Him. To some, it may look foolish, you carrying on conversation throughout the course of the day with the Holy Spirit in your life. It doesn't mean you have to do that out loud at the workplace. I discourage you from doing that. It tends to make you look weird. But I would say, in your own heart, you can carry on a conversation with the Spirit of God everywhere you go. The life of the Spirit and the look of the Spirit. The look is that we might appear drunk. Life in the Spirit. The life of the Spirit is that we are sober. And I don't just mean not drunk. I mean we are aware. People who have had quite a bit of experience with addiction, whether it's drugs or pornography or alcohol, know that at the moment of greatest temptation, their mind is not lucid. They're not thinking clearly. That's why you see people get into cars drunk and drive. They're just not thinking clearly. That's why people who have severe sexual addictions will risk their career, their life, their family. Because at that moment, they go, I can't, they're not thinking straight. We're called in the life and the spirit to have a sobriety to our thought processes that produces something really special. One is that drunk would produce in you and I selfishness, but spirit-filled living produces a clarity that unveils selflessness. Let me unpack that a bit for you. When people get drunk, and I can testify to this, they do reckless and stupid things. But what is truly unleashed in inebriation is the lion of selfishness. We'll risk others' lives by driving drunk. We'll abuse them physically or verbally. If you've ever lived with a drunk, it's not fun. Drunkenness produces the very behaviors that define selfishness, because it's about what I need and what I want. And the whole world is about me. Think about it. No one ever gets drunk to benefit another person. They never go, you know, it's Friday night. Let's tie one on for Billy. No one ever does that. You're thinking, I deserve this. I want this. Beer commercials will tell you, celebrate, drink responsibly. But this is about you. It's all about you. See, the essence of drunkenness, life outside of being filled with the Spirit, just encourages just this amazing vacuum of selfishness. By contrast, when filled with the Spirit, our attitudes and behavior unveil the selfless character and love of Jesus. Drunkenness may unleash selfishness, sobriety, spirit-filledness unveils selflessness. People begin to see Christ in you. Being filled with the Spirit isn't just about having power to not do certain things or to have supernatural capacities to perform miracles. It's about demonstrating the presence of Jesus in your life. It's about pointing people to Him. It's about people seeing you and saying, that's odd behavior, that's selfless, and thinking they serve a greater purpose. They know someone who's encouraging them to live that way. They begin to see a continuity between what you say you are, a Christian, and the Jesus who lives in you. That was one of the purposes of tongues on Pentecost, to testify about Jesus in the languages of all these people assembled in Jerusalem. Came from all over, different people, different places, different dialects. The gospel needed to be proclaimed, and the apostles were given the power of the Spirit and prayed in tongues that people could understand, and they heard the proclamation of the gospel. In John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, Jesus makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit's purpose is to point to Jesus. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Charles Spurgeon says the following: the Holy Spirit never comes to glorify us or to glorify a denomination or, I think, even to glorify a systematic arrangement of doctrines. He comes to glorify Christ. If we want to be in accord with Him, we must minister in a manner that will glorify Christ. When Jesus speaks of our moral frailty in the chapter that precedes John chapter 16, John 15, he describes it as us, we being vines, and He's the branch. And we're producing fruit. That's our purpose as a vine, but we're never going to do that detached from the branch. We're going to dry up and wither. Well, obviously, if we're going to be connected to him to produce fruit, it isn't temporarily hooking up to the tree and then disconnecting and living our own way. It's staying permanently fixed into this tree. That's the only way you live. That's the only way you produce fruit. But more importantly, the goal is to actually bear fruit. It's to point to the one who has rescued us. It is to glorify the one who lives in us, who is pointing to Jesus. All of this is about giving honor to someone other than ourselves. This is the joy of Pentecost. It's not to draw attention to myself because I have some supernatural gift, or even get you to try to pursue those same supernatural gifts. It's to get you to pursue the giver. It's to get you to pursue the gift of life, Jesus. He fills us. Now, when I say Tesla motor cars, most of you, perhaps many of you, I don't know how many of you, don't know who Nikola Tesla is. Now, you know the Ford, when you drive a Ford, and I won't comment on that this morning, don't want to upset anybody in the union, but it's named after Henry Ford. Tesla is named after Nikola Tesla, but he isn't the guy who started the car company. He's been gone for a while. Thomas Edison was a contemporary, actually somewhat of a mentor. Tesla worked for him. Nikola Tesla developed technology that brought the alternating current system of electric power transmission to prominence in our world. Now, Edison foolishly dismissed Tesla's idea as impractical because Edison was pushing his less efficient, less powerful DC, direct current system. It's a major mistake because obviously AC is what powers our world now. Tesla, he created a system of alternating current motor and hydraulic machinery. It's what they used to form the power plant at Niagara Falls, which was the first of its kind, and it powered the Northeast. Tesla also spent years working on a system designed to wirelessly transmit voices, images, and moving pictures. He was a futurist, the father in many ways of the telephone and cell phones and television. This is Tesla. And when you see the T on the back of one of these cars, you can't just say, oh, what a cool logo and what a great six-figure car. It's the whole company is designed to pay homage to somebody who was at the heart of electric car technology. It's possible that we're going to move into a new generation. It's going to actually be better for our planet. It's actually going to be better for a long-term energy supply. It's going to make your car really, really quiet when you drive it. All these things are good things, but you don't see an E or an M on this car. Elon Musk, he has said, I'm going to honor Tesla. Now, I don't know Elon Musk, and I'm sure that he has his bad side. But I would tell you that it's telling that he didn't name his car company after himself. He's pointing to somebody else and saying, look at the contribution this person made to the world in which we live. This person's inspiring me to do all these creative things to bring change to our world. And this is the essence of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's to take us from people who just live lives where we're trying to meet our needs by drinking or carousing or any of the things that we think could fill our soul. And the scriptures say your soul was made for so much more than whatever it is you're trying to make life about. And he's saying, come and fill with me. When the Spirit provides life instead of drunkenness and debauchery, we honestly can declare that joy is found in God. And when we encounter the Holy Spirit's presence as real, we assume a posture of gratitude, which produces in us songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And we begin to see that even when our lives are difficult and challenges abound, the Holy Spirit reminds us that we are his beloved children, and he will never leave or forsake us. Let us pray. Father, today our hope would be that we would glorify you, for you have given us your Spirit for our soul's dying need and our thirst for life. And we have to confess today that we are very easily led into the pursuit of other things. Drink just being one of them. Some of us, it's an excess of food. For some of us, it's just the career and ego search of being better than everybody else. Or it's just an obsession with buying things. Lord, the list is so long. The point is that you've given us a resource in our heart, your presence. And I pray that that would be that which would provide life for us. That you'd help us to discover this anew and afresh. That today you would fill us with your spirit. That you'd empower us to live life cognizant of you being with us every step of the way. That we would honor you and please you in all that we do. For we pray this in Jesus' name.